Well, I was thinking of this, though. I mean, because it all does kind of fit in, is, you know, and as you can tell by his attire, we have a little thing going back and forth, because I was born and raised in Ohio, O-H-I-O, you know. And so when I see a kid like the quarterback, Tate Forcier, who at, 18 years of age, 19 years of age, is thrown into a stage where there's 110 plus thousand people that are watching you, thousands more that are critiquing every little thing that you do. It is just an enormous amount of pressure for an 18 or 19 year old to be under. And it's one of those things that, on the one hand, to be able to do well in a setting like that, the rewards are enormous. But the things that come in life that have the potential for such enormous rewards are also the things that come with the potential for such enormous disappointment. And some people choose to live their life right in the middle, where they don't want to take any risk, and they don't want to, but they don't get any of the reward. And Christianity is not for those that want to play it safe in the middle. It is not for those who just want to live life with a dull gray about everything. The claims that Christ made, the things that he taught, things that he talked about, deal with the most important and ultimate issues of all time. And I think there is part of every single one of us, this nagging little fear of, is it really true? Am I banking my life on something that is perhaps just a story, a good story, a pleasant story, but is it really true? Is it worth the absolute abandonment of trust in myself to pour that upon a person whom I have never seen with my own eyes, who I have never touched with my own hands, whose words I've never heard with my own ears? What kind of people are we who would trust the absolute future of our souls to someone that we have never seen? It is to people like you and me that John has written this gospel. And over, I've taken you to chapter 20, and I'll do that again tonight. In verse number 30, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And in the conclusion of this book,
John, who has been setting forth these evidences, these signs, and then most of the time with the signs that he gives, he then unpacks for us the discourse that Christ gives that goes along with it. Until we get to the pinnacle of this whole study. And I'm anxious to go through that with you tonight, because it is, I have found in my own heart this week and going through it, much needed encouragement and strengthening. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your ministry on this earth. Thank you for the gospel accounts. And in this particular case, we thank you for the record of John, eyewitness of your majesty, one who was able to walk with you and sit with you and eat with you and even had fish together with you. One whose record of your life and ministry and your teaching has been handed down to us, that we can hear what he heard. And we can see through these words what he saw. And for many people here tonight, your Spirit has used these truths to awaken us to a reality and a joy that is so much bigger than us, and a reality and a joy that we anticipate that will be satisfied in the future. Perhaps even as soon as tonight. May we live in anticipation of your return. And so we pray that you'll help us tonight. You know our needs. You know the battle for our affections. Spirit of God, will you please take your word once again, massage it into our hearts, embolden us with the gospel. And even this week, open for us opportunities to speak of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're looking at chapters 20 and 21. Of John's gospel. And the time between chapter 19 and chapter 20 had to have been some of the darkest that people have ever experienced. The disciples who had such high hopes, such expectations, these disciples who had seen the authority that Christ had witnessed, as we have already seen in John's gospel, not only the feeding of thousands with just a couple loaves and a few fish, had even seen Lazarus being raised from the dead. There was nothing that could stop this Christ, this Messiah. He obviously was who he claimed to be, although they were still trying to get the arms of their mind around that and all of those implications. They just knew this guy was bigger than life, and they had hitched their wagon, obviously, to the right horse, except the week that had started out so incredibly powerful, with thousands chanting his name, singing the messianic psalms, fulfilling some of the promises before their eyes, now ended with his death. There was no last minute rescue. He died. John was an eyewitness. The spear went into his side. The blood and water that came out. The lifeless body that was wrapped, that was laid in the tomb. Were they angry? I mean, he had told them all along, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be killed. He even told them, in 3 days I'll rise again. It just right over their head. Interestingly, chapter 20 opens up with the morning of the third day. And it wasn't the disciples who took it upon themselves to run to the tomb. It was Mary Magdalene. Now, when you try to put the four gospel accounts together regarding exactly who went at what time to the tomb, there's a number of different chronological theories that people have. John, when John wrote his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in circulation. And we see how Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically follow a similar pattern, which is why they became known as the synoptic gospels. John, on the other hand, didn't always follow everything sequentially. When he wrote on the basis of these themes that he was seeking to develop, which is why you have the seven I am statements that Christ made that are woven throughout his gospel, and those are attached to the signs that Christ made, all of which are pointing back to this purpose statement that John says, I want you to see, I want you to know, because I want you to believe. Just like I got to see, and I got to know, and I believed. That's his heart with this whole thing. So it's possible that when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, that she was coming with some other women. I mean, that is obviously part of the story in the other Gospels, I think in Matthew's in particular. But it's also possible, and some have laid out a scenario where perhaps Mary Magdalene came even earlier than the others, but what I think is very, very interesting, and it's just like Christ, that it is the most unlikely people that seem to accomplish and be part of some of the most extraordinary things. Mary Magdalene is not the person that we would normally think of who would be candidate number one to see the empty tomb. But that's kind of like God. And that's why his actions of grace are just that. There is no event that is more momentous, it's more of a game changer than the resurrection of Christ. We tend to look back at the resurrection of Christ from a theological perspective. We're used to people challenging its historicity, and so we try to marshal these arguments as to why it actually happened in history, and we marshal these proofs and evidences because we recognize that the entire Christian faith stands on this event. And all of that is true. But it is also an event with profound personal implications for those who were involved at the ground level of it. My own heart needed this text this week. As I told you this morning, Doing a funeral is always something that just seems to take a lot out of me, particularly that of a 14-year-old boy who there was no obvious moral cause and effect. You know, sometimes when somebody dies, even if it's young, if somebody's out driving a car 110 miles an hour and they shouldn't have been doing it and they stole it and they flip it, you can understand, man, you should never have been doing something like that. He didn't do that. He didn't steal a gun. He didn't rob a bank. He didn't get into a shootout with police. He didn't get high. He didn't get drunk. He didn't do anything stupid. But neither was his death the result of some kind of a random act, like a lightning bolt or a stray bullet. It was a boy who was deliberately killed. And we all knew it. And the fellow football players from his freshman team at St. Clair High School were the pallbearers. It's hard. And the thing that was pretty hard for me was at the cemetery after the casket was lowered into the grave and the cover was placed upon that, the dad took the first shovel of dirt and put it in, handed the shovel to his brother, the boy's uncle, shoveled that in. And then each of the boys of the football team, they gave the shovel to. I appreciated what the dad did because he was treating these boys like men. It's a hard thing to grow up in this life. It's a hard thing to have to bury a friend. It's a hard thing to be confronted with these things because death is hard. Life is hard. An unexpected death is really hard. And we live in a culture that provides a lot of distance between us and death. Oftentimes, not always, but as a general rule, a lot of people die in a hospital. I'm grateful in recent years for the hospice movement in which a lot of people have been able to die in their own homes. But today when somebody dies, then the whole funeral process just kicks in. And you are distanced from the body. And the reality of the effects of death upon the body are sometimes things that many people don't see with their own eyes. And the next time you see the mortal remains, they're often in a casket, professionally prepared and made to appear in a way that is not realistic as to what the death process does. The embalming process only lasts for so long. Death always wins for now. And because of that, I don't know that we always enter into, we almost live in a, it's almost easy for us maybe to deny that a little bit more. So I appreciated what this dad did, and these football players, they're 14-year-old boys. And so after the funeral, I mean, I was just wiped out. I wanted to
I wanted to go for a walk. I wanted to sit and stare out the window. I wanted to do something that was kind of close to doing nothing. You know what I mean? I just didn't want to have to think. And providentially, I was not done for tonight. And so I had to open up John's Gospel, chapter 20, and get ready. So basically, with the grass of the cemetery still attached to my shoes, I open up to this chapter. And I read about the resurrection. And it's been good. It's been good for my soul. So tonight I'm conducting a personal devotional. You just get a chance to listen in, I guess. This particular chapter is the story of how different people saw and believed. And just like the thesis statement, it focuses upon the different emotions, the different impact, and the chapter itself basically breaks down into five different parts. You have Peter and John in verses 1 through 9 are the main focus. Mary Magdalene comes back into view, verses 10 through 18. The disciples, at least 10 of them, are gathered together in verses 10 through 23. Thomas is the focus in verses 24 to 29. And then you have the purpose statement of the book in verses 30 and 31. So we begin with verses 1 through 9 that really focus on more on Peter and John, but the story of Mary Magdalene initially here sets up Peter and John's involvement in coming to the tomb that morning. And what we see is that Mary was full of grief. The disciples were full of fear. When we encounter Thomas, he is full of doubt. And Christ appears to Mary. Christ appears to the disciples. Christ appears to Thomas. And they are unmistakably and forever changed. Mary is sent on a mission. The disciples are filled with gladness. And Thomas is filled with faith. And I think in many ways, Thomas really captures the entire book. Because it's like, this is, you see this guy right here? He didn't believe. And this changed his life. Now, what about you? That's where this chapter's going after. Okay? So what John does is he presents these experiences much like he does the raising of Lazarus. And that is the experience of liberation. The shock of the death of Christ was overwhelming in light of the expectation of his life. The only thing that would be greater than the shock of his death was the completely overwhelming impact of his resurrection. It would take these disciples days to really come to grips with all that there was. And there's evidence here that it gave them an entirely new perspective on all that they had ever heard, not only of what Christ had taught, but that they had raced back through the Old Testament scriptures. And now the promises just started to come alive as they began to see these things. And so it had to have been an absolutely incredible time of understanding for them. And if I can help us just get a taste of that tonight, so that the resurrection is not something that, oh yeah, we believe that, but oh yeah, that's our hope. All four Gospels speak of the first day of the week in reference to the resurrection of Christ. Rather than say the third day after his death, they all say the first day of the week.
I believe that that is intentional because the resurrection of Christ was really the beginning of something that was new. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, some of the gospel writers speak of the dawn. Was it dark or was it dawn? Well, it was probably dark when she started out, and then as the dawn came, it was more light as she approached the tomb. But at any rate, I always think that whenever John uses light and dark, that there's always more than just a historical reason for that, but that he's also using that to point out add even to the theological flavor of this. And so I think that what John is doing here is he's pointing out the darkness of the dawn, because at that moment there was a darkness that was still covering Mary Magdalene's life and heart. I also want to point out that John is writing in a culture where a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law, because women were not considered to be reliable. Now, ladies, doesn't that just kind of tick you off? And it should, okay? That was how the culture treated women. By the way, I just got a letter from 37th District Court. I've been called to jury duty again. And I should have been making fun of you, Joan, the other night, because, you know, you had a federal case. So I'm just in the city of Warren. So hopefully it's just not two of our city council members going at it again. I don't know. But anyway, a woman's testimony wasn't even, she wasn't even allowed to testify in court. I am so grateful that all of the gospel writers are very clear to honor Mary Magdalene. And once again, we are reminded of how God loves to honor those that the world may not understand, the world may consider to be foolish. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Did you know that the robbing of graves was such an enormous problem that the Emperor Claudius finally made a law that sentenced people to death for such an offense? It was a very, very common thing. And she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Reason to believe that that was John. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." This is the first of two times that Mary Magdalene refers to Christ as the Lord. She was making a very strong statement about him right there. I think there are times in which in John's gospel people say things and don't even realize how much truth they are actually communicating. I think this is one of those occasions. And I believe that they are thinking in terms of either grave robbers or something like that. They're not thinking resurrection. So verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And looking through this, it's almost comical to see how many different slants and interpretations people try to put on things. Like, what is the theological significance of John getting to the tomb first? Later on in this same section that we'll get to, when the disciples went out fishing, and they fished all night and didn't catch anything, and Jesus said, you know, hey, throw it on the starboard side or on the right side of the boat, and they brought in, and they brought in 153 fish. I cannot tell you how much ink has been spilt on trying to figure out what that 153 refers to. I mean, the mathematical equations and the efforts that people have gone to of taking, for example, the Hebrew language. This is my favorite one. And they take all the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you know how, like, in the English alphabet, A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3. And so they do that, and then they come up with these theories of what is the real message that was there, which is all just, you know, amazing, especially since it's written in Greek. But anyway, it's... John outran Peter. He was younger, okay? And that's really all there is to it. He just beat the poor guy there. And yet, we really find out later on that Peter was no, you know, he was no slacker. It looks like in the next chapter, he jumps off of the boat and he swims 100 yards, you know, gets ashore. And then, oh yeah, forgot, left the guys back there to tend the boat. And then he helps them get it in, and he pulls the net in too. So, you know, probably a pretty brawny guy here. John maybe a little younger, a little lighter on his feet. He outruns him. And stooping to look in, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So what John witnesses is that it's obvious no robbery was committed. You don't go in and steal a body and then unwrap the entire body from its burial dressing. You don't do that. You just take it and run. So once again, John's trying to figure out what has happened here. He didn't go in though. Peter came. He goes right in. That's Peter, isn't it? He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Here's the face cloth, neatly rolled up, set aside by one who no longer had any need of it or use for it any longer. The arrangement of the burial cloths here really should be understood in contrast to Lazarus, who had to be unbound. Christ did not have to be set free. He was. Now, at this point, verse 8, then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Based on what he saw, he knew. And he believed. And that's the point. The preaching and the rapid growth of the early church are alike unexplainable apart from the empty tomb. Even on the doubtful supposition that all of the first Christians were idiots, the Jewish authorities, though they had every incentive to do so, did not and could not produce the body of the man that they had executed. Peter was probably not convinced yet. Probably didn't understand all that had taken place. But eventually, they would see. Because eventually, verse 9, they would start studying these scriptures. They would start to understand. They would see how all of these things had come together. Well, then, verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. Now the encounter with Mary Magdalene personally, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Is she in grief? Is she crying? Is she distraught? Does Christ look all that much different? Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They were not a factor in the Peter and John's account. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. That has led to a lot of speculation, and I can understand why, because even on the Emmaus Road that Luke records, the disciples didn't know that it was Christ. Was it because they were intentionally clouded? I believe it has something to do with the fact that the glorified body that we get is, even that is so much better than the one we have now. I mean, Christ in this glorified body, it's obvious. He's able to talk. He's able to walk. We find out later on he's able to cook. He's able to eat. He's able to be touched. He is able to appear in a locked room. He is able, obviously, to escape right out of grave clothes. Something was probably different about him. She supposes him to be the gardener. Having said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You know, are you embarrassed because you have this criminal that has been buried in this tomb? Is there political pressure that's coming? Is, you know, did somebody make a decision that now it has to be taken? Did you do something with him? I'll help. I'll do something. Just let me know. I love this, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now I want you to stop right there for just a minute. Because everything that John is writing, he wants you to know. He wants you to see. He wants you to believe. He wants you to understand who this Christ is. After I get through Exodus, I anticipate next year most of our Sunday morning being in the book of Hebrews and doing some just initial prep on that. I was looking at chapter 1. I was thinking of this where the author of Hebrews describes Christ as the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Does that put Christmas in a little different light for you? Mary was holding a baby who was upholding the universe by the word of His power. That's some baby. And this one who upholds the universe with His very word, it's that authoritative, who created with that, stops unto this woman out of whom seven demons had been cast, a woman whose life was a complete train wreck, a woman who was so hopeless and so vulnerable and so used and so neglected, and a woman who the world had learned to come up and they just wipe their feet on her and walk on. The one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. What did He say to the disciples? That I know my sheep by name. And said to her, Mary. And it changed everything. And she went from the deepest darkness to the greatest joy. Because God called her name. And she turned and said to Him in Aramaic, Rabboni! And I don't think it was a quiet response. And I think that her response is so exhilarating, so ecstatic, that I think that in verse 17, the way Jesus responds, it is clear. She has embraced Him. She has grabbed hold of Him. Now, verse 17 has been the occasion for all kinds of speculation. Some people think that what Jesus is doing is prohibiting her from touching Him because somehow she would defile Him. But that doesn't make any sense at all, because what does He say to Thomas later on? Hey, you come touch me. Once again, Jesus is not prohibiting Mary Magdalene from touching Him because of some supposed defilement that He would experience. He's simply telling her, Mary, you can stop holding on to me now. Okay? I haven't ascended yet. I need you to do something. I'm giving you a mission. And what does He say? I want you to go tell my brothers. And she understood that to be His disciples. And I see in that such a powerful, powerful affirmation of the relationship that not only do the disciples have with Christ as their brother, but that is also Mary. You are my sister. Go to my brothers and say to them, that's verse 17, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That must have meant so much for Mary. As probably the rest of her life, she would rehearse that scene and think of those truths. And obviously, she told them to John, whom the Spirit of God directed to record them in His Word. And she, in obedience to her mission, she went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that He said these things to her. Well, the day's not done. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. That is repeated again in verse 21. Peace be with you. That is repeated again the following Sunday night. And Jesus appears also, verse 26, and says, peace be with you. What we find out here in this particular scene is that 10 of the disciples have gathered together. Thomas is not there. We don't know why. The early church appears to have gathered on Sunday evenings as their time of worship. We typically have enjoyed Sunday mornings as the focal point of the gathering of the body. It appears that the early church, their focal point was the evening, because it was more than just gathering together for a formal service. They gathered together to enjoy a meal together. And every week, as part of that meal, they would observe the Lord's table together. There'd be singing and fellowship and preaching that would go along and teaching of the Word. It is that kind of scenario that Paul is addressing to the believers in Corinth, when you had some of the more wealthy that would gather earlier and they wouldn't tell about the rest of the people because they'd want to share their food and, you know, get messy with everybody else, sort of stuff. But at any rate, perhaps that was a tradition that began probably out of some necessity, since the first day of the week was not viewed in that culture like it is in our culture. The Sabbath then was the day of worship and rest. It was the Saturday. But we find out that for two Sunday nights in a row, Jesus shows up right in their meeting. I thought, you know what, we ought to really, whenever we gather together, we ought to gather with the same expectation that Jesus could just show up and take over. I mean, that'd be all right. I believe that the repeating of peace be with you is a very fitting expression. Peace be with you on Easter Sunday is the appropriate response to it is finished 3 days before. When Jesus had said this, verse 20, He showed them His hands and His side. Brothers and sisters, that is very, very important for us. More than for the obvious reasons that it was through His death that we have life. But the wounds of Christ are the unmistakable marks of His humanity. the unmistakable marks of Him having entered into our suffering and becoming one with us, this suffering race. And He shows them His hands and His feet. And what is the response? Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Their joy was a fulfillment of the promise that He had given to them. I'm going to turn your sorrow to joy. Chapter 14, verse 18. Chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. Jesus said to them again, verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me." And what's the implication of that? As the Father has sent me, and as I have obeyed the Father, as I have come, as I have fulfilled and completed the mission that He has for me, as I have done what He has asked of me, I'm sending you. Now you are to do like I have done for the Father, you are to do for me. You are on mission. You are sent. Your task is to represent me. He was sent into the world. Now we are sent into the world in order to bear witness along with the Holy Spirit who helps us. His disciples have now become children of God. The Spirit that has been promised to them will soon be imparted to them. They've been set apart by Christ. As He prayed in John 17 for them to be sanctified by God's Word, they are being set apart by His Word. The disciples do not take over the ministry of Christ. They don't replace the ministry of Christ. They continue what He began. He played His part perfectly, but He did not complete the mission that God has placed in motion for the whole world. That's our task. And when He said this, He breathed on them and said, verse 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, some have believed that there was an initial Pentecost that took place right here. I take this to be an expression of Christ saying, based upon what I promised to you, what I told you was going to happen in that upper room discourse, that the Spirit was going to come, that now that time is right upon us. I don't take this that at this moment that the Spirit of God came upon them in power, because what Christ said in the upper room discourse is that He was going to leave, and that after He left, the Spirit was going to come, and He was still there. And you also have, throughout John's Gospel, the occasion where over and over Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come," referring to His death, burial, resurrection. But then, when it gets into the Passover week, He says what? "My hour's here." But as soon as He said that, He didn't die. There was still a little bit of time that elapsed before that happened. And so I take this statement that Christ is saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," to be that of a promise that what He had told them is imminent. It's right here. It's about to take place. And of course, breathing on them is an appropriate act, because the gift of the Spirit is dependent upon the glorification of Christ. And then He says, "If any of you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Here in verse 23, the verb structure is very similar to Matthew 18, where the context is church discipline. Here the context is evangelism. And all that Jesus is saying here is that you have the authority to pronounce what Christ has already said. You don't have the authority to pronounce what Christ has not said. You preach the gospel, and anybody who embraces Christ, you have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. And a person who does not embrace Christ, you don't have the authority to say, your sins are not forgiven. Verse 24. By the way, let me back up. It's really tempting in our culture to pretend that everybody's going to heaven. And you want to say with people, I mean, it's you'd like to be able to say at every funeral that you go to, oh, they're in a better place now. They're out of their suffering. You know what, beloved? That's not always the case. And I understand being appropriate and being sensitive, but sensitivity does not mean lying. We have no authority to say something that is going to be counter to the gospel. The gospel has a double edge to it. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. That's not speaking of the verb tense here could actually be translated, if you forgive the sins of any, they have already been forgiven. It's referring to that which has already been established in heaven because of their response to the gospel. And same thing, if you say to a person because of their rejection of Christ, you're not a believer. You have no hope apart from Christ. You're not the one who has the authority. It's Christ who does it. You're just consistently echoing that. That's our task. Verses 24 through 29. Well, this is the great. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas. You know, that's not really entirely fair, is it? If he had been there the first Sunday night, this would never have taken place. He would have seen, he would have believed. And the other disciples had a chance to see that. And yet, do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 4 and verse 48? That, you know, everybody that's asking for a sign, you know, so there's a sense in which Thomas is reflecting an attitude that was condemned earlier as well. So I don't want to let the guy completely off the hook, but I think it's not really fair. You know, you wonder how many times a poor guy in heaven has had to have somebody new walk up to him and go, oh, doubting, sorry, Thomas, how you doing, you know? Yeah, I know, I've heard it for 2,000 years, okay, don't worry about it. But once again, the disciples have gathered on the first day of the week. Again, I wonder if John is giving us a little bit of history of the practice that the church has basically taken 2,000 years. Let's just read through the text. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, also known as Didymus, that's what the word Didymus means, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, hey, we have seen the Lord. They are reflecting now what Mary Magdalene said, aren't they? But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger to the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Wow. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you.
Does this not sound like Job? Doesn't it? You know, Job for all that time said, man, all I want to do is just talk to God and, you know, just go a couple rounds with them. And God says, okay, Job, take your best shot. He said, you know, I think I'm just going to go sit in the corner here. You know, that's all right. And here Thomas is saying, you know, let's I see it, let's I touch it, let's I. So Jesus shows up and goes, okay, I got it. You know, and it's just, it's the same kind of a thing I think is happening here. He said to Thomas, but, you know, the other thing is, for Christ to appear, and, you know, obviously the conversation that Thomas had with the disciples was, you know, took place somewhere between those two Sundays. And Jesus is not present, obviously, in that conversation, but he knew about the conversation. And so for him to single Thomas out, it just demonstrates, I mean, that's another example of his omniscience. He knows everything. For him to say to Thomas, I mean, it was just more evidence of his authority. He says, all right, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him with what has become one of the greatest confessions in the Christian faith. My Lord and my God. And you know why John put that there, don't you? Because that's the whole reason why he wrote the book. He wrote this to skeptics, most of whom never had a chance to see, hear, touch. And the same command is given, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas, look at Thomas. How did he respond? My Lord, my God. Thomas realized what every single one of us needs to realize. It's real. You can bank your entire life on Christ. And I love verse 29. Because just as Jesus in John 17 prayed for us who were to come, what does he say? Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the crowning display of how human faith has come to recognize the truth that was set out at the very beginning of this book. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. At the same time, the deity of Christ does not exhaust deity. Even though Christ is God, he can still talk about God as his Father. He can still talk about God as my God. We saw that right back in verse 17. And this is completely consistent with how he delineates the nature of his unique sonship that John recorded for us back in chapter 5, specifically in verses 16 through 30. And all those discourses that just made the
the Pharisees so angry with him. Those are the things that, while they hated, those are the things that just delight our souls. And so we are expected to affirm this same confession. We, like Thomas, need to come to faith. And this is what coming to faith looks like. So all of that now brings us to the purpose statement of the book, and how this chapter concludes. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And obviously the most powerful sign of all, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It's really true. If you go back to chapter 1 with me, you will notice that John begins this gospel with a prologue. It's his intro, and then he really starts to unpack the story beginning in verse number 19. He concludes it the same way. We've gotten to the end, basically, of the purpose for his writing. We've got a couple of loose ends here. And so he gives to us, like he gave us a prologue, he gives us an epilogue. And John is probably writing this after Peter has died. And it gives for him a recall of this whole occasion, which is like everything else that happened, just fascinating for the disciples to go back and relive and realize just every single thing that Christ said. Everything mattered. Every little detail had a significance to it and a part to play. So chapter 21 is that. And Jesus, after this, revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, Nathanael. By the way, we haven't heard of Nathanael in a long time, but he's still there. He just doesn't get a whole lot of attention, but here he's still right there. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, okay, that'd be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Again, I think the word reason for night there is more than just that was what happened. But just part of them unpacking and working through things. By the way, was it wrong for them to go fishing after they had been sent on this mission? Probably not. I mean, they had to eat. And although they had been promised, the Holy Spirit had not come yet, and Christ had not ascended, but it didn't appear that Christ was any longer with them 24/7 like he had been. I just find it really interesting. In verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus was there, stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They were obviously a little bit away from the shore. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Every fisherman who reads this has stories, you know? Everyone. Because you've all been in, if you've ever gone fishing, you know, and you, or golfing, you know, you ever go golfing with somebody who is always trying to tell you everything that they don't know.
Here, try this, here, try this, here, try this.
And you want to go, shut up and let me have a bad swing. That's how I play. Or, you know, you've been fishing all night and some guy, some joker on the shore.
Hey, why don't you try the other side of the boat? Yeah, like we didn't do that all night, huh?
And it's been all night. But they did. And they were not, and again, there, the amount of speculation as to what is the significance of Jesus telling them to cast on the right side of the boat is because there were fish there. There was a whole school of fish that were there. That's what it was. There wasn't, you know, don't read into that some kind of a spiritual secret that was there, okay? There were fish that were there. They cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, we know John was part of that entourage because of the two sons of Zebedee that were there, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Didn't have a whole lot on. Now, normally, when you go swimming, you take a good bit of your clothes off. Peter put clothes on in order to jump in there. The other disciple, you know, just jumps into the sea and swims, leaving the boat and the disciples, the other guys and the fish to, you know, fend for themselves with it. It sounds like there were enough of them. But I don't know, do you get a little attitude here from John? The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. Thanks, Peter! All right. Now, they're not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, is this not beautiful? They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Hey, you guys have been up all night. You tired? What's Jesus do? Here's a hot breakfast for you. You know, it's these kinds of events that, you know, I really try to think in terms of really how personal. Our relationship with Christ is intended to be. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. Does that not sound like the upper room where he came and he washed their feet? Now he's serving them breakfast. And he gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, I don't like fish, but I bet I would have liked this.
you know, I would have eaten this. Probably didn't have bones in it either, I don't know.
This was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples. Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Oh, I skipped that one phrase there in verse number 12 where it says none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew. So that, again, it gives you the sense that his appearance now was a little different than what he appeared to before, but they all now, in his glorified state, this is who he was. And then this conversation, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, because they've got some unfinished business, don't they? Simon had rejected Christ. But here's what I like about this, is that that's not the first thing that Jesus fed the guy. You know, it's almost like, I mean, what happens when you sit down and you eat with somebody, especially when you've got this, you know what I mean? That's there, you know, the 10,000 pound gorilla, right? that hasn't been resolved yet. And yet, we're going to get to that. But it's like Christ is just reminding Peter, you know, I love you. You're mine. You'll be all right. And now, all right, Peter, we need to talk about this. Do you love me more than these? Some have thought, and I'm just going to give you my opinion on this. Some have thought that when he says, do you love me more than these, that he's referring to the fish. You know, do you love me more than these? Because you're a fisherman. You love to go fishing. Are you willing to finally walk away from your fishing and follow me? I don't think that's it. I think it's referring to back when Christ had said to the disciples that they were all going to deny him and run. And Peter, you know, in his bravado said, no, not me. If anybody runs, you know, they may all run, but I'm going to be with you. And that's when Jesus said, no. And Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. I'll die with you. And what was he saying? You can count on me. These other guys, you know, they're a little shaky. You can count on me. I think what Jesus is saying here, I think he's exposing that, saying, Peter, do you love me more than these guys? I think the V's is referring to the guys, the other disciples. And that arrogance that came out that night, it's gone. And he just says, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, there has been a lot that has been made up of the different words that are used. Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds by saying, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Two different words for love. I'm not convinced that we should read a lot into that simply because those words do overlap in their semantic range. And there's also a couple other words in here that are used interchangeably. I'm not convinced that there's some kind of a subtle nuance that is in there that we have to dig out. Maybe with more work on that, I'll change my mind. But just my initial study of that, I just don't think there's that much that's there to that. I think he's just really restoring him. Then he said to him, feed my lambs. Of course, later on he says, feed my sheep. What's the difference between lamb and sheep? Again, I don't think there's really, not that much. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. And said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Notice verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. I get the impression that I think that this conversation perhaps took place obviously after breakfast, and Christ had gotten up and motioned to Peter. And he kind of got him away from the rest of the disciples and carried on this conversation. John, who's always the one, it's like wherever Jesus is, John wants to be there. And so he's following along. I think that maybe it's also possible that when he said, follow me, that was when they got up to go. But I think that the follow me is really tying up exactly what Christ said to Peter about, Peter, the kind of death that you're going to die is like the death that I died. Follow me. Carry out your mission. And Peter, I don't think that it was, I think when Peter's question in verse 21, that, Lord, what about this man? It's not a bad question to ask. It's just Jesus says, you know what? It's not your responsibility. You follow me. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? John says in verse 23, the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yeah, that's not what Jesus said. He just said, if that's my will that he remain until I come, that's none of your business. That's what's that to you? And that's when he says, this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did were every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Brothers and sisters, I hope that in these weeks of skimming over the Gospel of John, that your appetite for Christ, the peace of your heart, has been increased. Your anticipation of his return, your desire for close relationship with him, has been increased. I hope one day, before my ministry is finished here, to be able to preach through this gospel once more. I did a portion of it, the Upper Room Discourse, years ago. Would love to return and tackle it, believing it to be an inexhaustible gospel. but always one that just ministers so deeply and necessarily to us. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we just love to think of sitting with you on the beach, eating breakfast, talking, laughing about how many fish we just caught, all at the same time, just amazed that you are God in human flesh, now forever, bearing in your flesh the wounds by which we are healed. The wounds that marked the payment for our sin that was made in full. The wounds that forever stand and mark you as our brother, as our priest, as the one who intercedes on our behalf. The wounds which mark the payment that you made to forever seal the new covenant. The wounds that mark that you completed the mission that your Father gave you, and that though you humbled yourself, one day He will raise you up, this time not upon a cross, but upon a horse, to come back and take back that which rightfully belongs to you. We thank you. You have given to us these truths because they are given to fire our hearts, fill our imagination with the right kind of thoughts for you, so that we cry out in our hearts, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Because we want to be with you. We want to be seen by you and known by you. And know at an even greater level that we are known by you. And here you call us by name. Thank you. Thank you for the chance we have had to be encouraged, be admonished, enriched by these. And we thank you for John. I would ask that you would tell him thank you for us until the day in which we get to tell him ourselves. The words that he's written have found a home in us by your grace and for your glory. Amen. Amen.